Our scripture reading today is from the first letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. 1 Timothy 1, 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning.
Morning. It's great to see you all this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us online. I just want to jump in this morning, so let's pray. Lord, we're again just so thankful to be in your presence. We're thankful that that you choose to love us despite all of our sin, our weaknesses, the many ways we distract ourselves from you, Lord, that you just continually come after us, Lord. We're so thankful for that. Lord, we're thankful that you are a God who shows us grace and love and offers us peace when there seems like there is none. Lord, as Jordan mentioned earlier, we probably all are coming from with various distractions and various things that may be hindering us from full worship of you this morning, Lord. There's so many things, from little things that maybe don't matter to big things, Lord, that really, really do. Lord, there's so much that hinders us and distracts our attention from you. And Lord, we just ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would allow us to continue to throw those distractions aside just for this moment, Lord, that we may focus on our worship and our praise of you, that we may draw nearer to you here through the reading and study of your word together. Lord, I ask that the Holy Spirit just fill our hearts and give us ears to hear the message that you would have for your church through your word, Lord God. Lord, may you just use me this morning as a vessel. Lord, just allow me not to be a distraction, Lord, from what your word has to say. Allow me, Lord, to just preach your scriptures with conviction and with fidelity, Lord. And again, may we all draw nearer to you through this time. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So as I mentioned last week, we are taking a break from Genesis for the summer, and we're going to spend some time in the book of 1 Timothy. And this book, this letter really, was written by the Apostle Paul to what seems in Scripture to be one of his closest companions, a protege, if you will, Timothy. This letter is generally understood to have been written around 62 to 64 AD, likely during Paul's later missionary journey. So at this point in time, Paul's ministry is starting to wind down. And as it does, he has these words for Timothy. It's one of Paul's more personal letters, I'd say, and unlike some of his letters to churches more broadly, it's more geared at this individual. As Paul offers him some personal and practical instructions for church leadership, for doctrine, and for his walk as a disciple. At the time that this letter was written, Timothy was overseeing the church in Ephesus. This was a church that was facing challenges from false teachers, from moral confusion, and even just from some general internal strife. As such, Paul's letter served both as an encouragement for Timothy and as, I would say, as a blueprint for regaining the health and holiness of this church whom he'd been charged with leading. The letter contains some great leadership lessons, including qualifications for elders and deacons. It highlights the importance of Christian character in leadership, and it offers warnings against false teaching. There are a lot of themes that are tied up in this book, but the heart of it is really, maybe most of all, if you don't see anything else through this passage, the heart of it, or excuse me, not just this passage, through this book in these next several weeks, if you see nothing else from this book, the supremacy of the gospel is something I want you to catch. That is central in 1 Timothy, and the importance of maintaining fidelity to that gospel. So we're going to cover a lot of ground in the next 10 or 11 weeks as we walk through this letter. And as we do, I think what we'll see is that a lot of it remains instructive for a 21st century church in Massachusetts just as much as it was for a first century church in Asia Minor. There's a lot of meat there that applies very directly to our situation. So much like in Genesis, we're going to go through this book, kind of passage by passage through the whole book, and we'll wrap it up actually on September 7th, which coincidentally is Vision Sunday here at CBC, and you'll hear more about that then. But that's kind of when we're going to head to. From now till September 7th, we're going to be in 1 Timothy 1. So mark your calendars for Vision Sunday. Now I just kind of let that cat out of the bag. Anyway, as we dive into our passage this morning, I think it's worth us looking at this part of the book, and really, as we dive into these first couple verses in particular, I think we need to recognize that we're diving into the middle of a conversation between two friends. It's a mentor and a protege. When I look at their relationship, the relationship between Paul and Timothy, and particularly Paul's words to Timothy here, I'm reminded of some of the amazing spiritual influencers in my own life, those men who invested deeply in me. From my pastor and youth leader as a teenager, to the men who have taken the time to invest in me at every stage of my journey of spiritual leadership, I can see that same love and care that we see present here. There were similar models in my life, and I think all of us, as we look at this passage, we ought to be looking at it through that lens. We ought to be looking at it and seeing similarities to those people who cared for us at various stages and who continue to care for us at whatever stage of life and ministry we're at. So as we begin our look at this letter this morning, I want us to notice that relationship right from the jump. And again, I think it's worth, as you do, channeling some of these relationships that may be important to your spiritual growth as well. Because it's evident here, even from these opening words, that we're jumping in to a conversation between two people who care very deeply for one another, particularly this mentor who cares for his protege. And that's where we're going to start this morning, is actually in the greeting. The opening verses of this morning's passage, they really kind of set the tone for the entire letter. Though brief, these couple of verses are loaded with significance. It's worth noting that really in none of Paul's letters will you find a throwaway line. Every word is purposeful. Every word is meant to feed his broader message. And in this first epistle to Timothy, we find that there is no exception here. These first couple of verses are meant to convey both the personal nature of this letter and the apostolic authority that Paul carries. There are also, these opening words are also meant to serve as a thesis statement for the letter, providing focus and purpose for the reader, again, right from the jump. So we start out with this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul begins the letter by identifying himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is not an uncommon reference by Paul, but this is more than just an announcement of Paul's title. This is more than a formality. It is a declaration of his commissioning, and it's an important declaration. Paul is coming to them as one who is set apart by God for a particular task. The term apostle, from the Greek apostolos, means one who is sent. And in this New Testament context, the sending we're talking about refers to God's sending of individuals who have been uniquely chosen by him to lay the foundations for the church. That's what Paul has been called to do. That's what the early apostles were called to do, to lay the foundations for the church. Now, this was a unique role historically. At the time that this letter was written, the church was still very young. These early Christians were still finding their footing. And the apostles, those 12 men who were previously Jesus' closest disciples, minus Judas, plus Paul, if we're just to be clear, were commissioned to put that footing in place, to put those foundations in place. If we want to play out the analogy of a building, these men are pouring the cement for the foundations of what I would argue would be the skyscraper of the Christian faith that has continued for the 2,000-ish years since. Now, it's worth paying attention to the fact that Paul underscores that his apostleship exists by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. This wording is actually distinct from many of his other letters. The word command, especially, conveys more than other declarations of Paul's calling. And perhaps this is purposeful in relationship to the purpose of the letter, where Paul is going to take on some seemingly popular false teachers. So Paul emphasizes that he didn't appoint himself. He was appointed under the authority of the ultimate authority. So what he is about to say comes under that authority. So this is meant to demonstrate the weight of his teaching, which is especially important as, again, he's about to instruct Timothy and presumably others who would read this as well on combating false teaching in the church. Now, another key feature in this passage is again, how he addresses Timothy. Paul addresses Timothy here as his true child in the faith. This is meant to both speak to the depth of their relationship and to affirm Timothy in regard to Timothy's authority. He's essentially putting forth Timothy as an authority figure in this setting as well. So this declaration, his true child in the faith, is significant. Now, obviously, Timothy wasn't Paul's biological son. But what's significant here is that he looked at Timothy as his spiritual son. He was a trusted disciple who had come to faith and ministry under Paul's guidance. He cared deeply for this young man. He trusted this young man. The authority that Paul carried himself as an apostle, he was declaring, this young man who I have come to trust deeply, consider the authority that he carries as if I were there myself. Now, I already spoke a little bit to the man in my life who played this role with me, and I don't know if I had this level of closeness with any of them, but I can say that when you make this kind of investment in someone, you do develop a bond, and also you begin to feel as though you have stake in their walk of faith, in their ministry. And I think we see that with Paul. And I don't mean that as if you take credit for their successes. More so what I mean is that you really come to deeply care about them doing well. You want to see them do well, just like you do with your own kids on some level. Now, the final thing I want to point out about this greeting, these early verses in the passage, and I promise we'll start to move a little quicker after this. I think it's worth noting the blessing that's offered by Paul here. Grace, mercy, and peace. Paul concludes his greeting with these words, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. These three words, while an easy throwaway, are meant to immediately point us to the gospel, giving the reader a blessing grounded in three major gospel themes. Grace, which is God's unearned favor towards sinners. Mercy, which emphasizes compassion toward the weak, the suffering, and the undeserving. Again, a key trait and action of the Lord's that's on display through the gospel. And finally, peace, which points to the wholeness, to reconciliation with God, and to spiritual rest. Paul grounds this blessing then in its divine origin, and in doing so acknowledges Christ's sovereign hand in bringing about these things. In essence, Paul is blessing them with the gospel right from the front, the true gospel. So again, we keep coming back to foundations, but through these themes and through the establishment of his own authority and affections for Timothy, we can see the foundations of this letter are being laid. But these themes in particular are going to recur as Paul seeks to take on some of the core elements of the gospel that are being distorted. And that's what we're going to see in the coming weeks. The gospel that he seeks to defend in this letter is going to take center stage throughout. And that defense begins immediately as we read on. Verse 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So we see immediately here Paul pivoting from a greeting to a warning as we turn to verse 3. Now, as we jump in here, we have to realize that we're jumping into an already tough situation. Paul's words here were brought about by an existing presence of false teachers found within the church at Ephesus. Timothy had been left in Ephesus by Paul to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, as it says in verse 3. So what Paul's alluding to here is a growing doctrinal crisis in the church. It's worth noting that Ephesus was a major urban and religious center. As such, it was home to various philosophical traditions, to religious cults, as well as some Jewish sects as well. And this cultural and religious mix, this religious pluralism, likely made the church more susceptible to both pagan and Jewish distortions of the core components of the gospel. Now, Paul refers to these teachings as involving myths and endless genealogies, which is interesting language, isn't it? You may be asking yourself, what does that even mean, myths and endless genealogies? I'm glad you asked. From the Jewish perspective, we're probably talking about some sort of emerging Jewish myths and selective speculations about the superiority of certain Old Testament genealogies. So, you know, so I'm superior because I descended from this priest or this person. I'm a true descendant of Abraham. I'm a true descendant of this historic figure. These things had likely developed over the centuries of unfaithfulness that we see on display by the Israelites throughout the Old Testament. And then we have these unprovable and distracting doctrines, these are speculations that simply do not build up faith or understanding of the faith, but instead caused arguments and confusion. These were monkey wrenches thrown into the preaching of the gospel. And these things led to division in the church. Rather than leading people to the gospel, these teachings led to a delusion of the gospel and diverted the attention of the church away from their mission, away from the truth of the gospel and toward a compromised substitute. Now this compromise led them likely toward a moral drift as well. Paul notes in verses 6 and 7 that some had wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul's pointing to, first of all, a misuse of the Mosaic law, teaching it in legalistic or speculative ways, or a desire for status and influence rather than a sincere commitment to gospel truth. Folks, I want to pause for a minute here from this because I think it's worth noting that Paul could just as easily be writing these same things to us again as he was this church in first century Asia Minor. I mean, think about whether or not either of those things sounds familiar to you. Misuse of the law or a legalism. That's an easy trap to fall into, isn't it? Okay. All right. Today's another one of those days where I'm looking for some response. Yeah. I know it's hard to tell. That's endless doctrinal speculation about things that are not necessarily helpful or even clearly defined in Scripture. That one's particularly common when it comes to biblical prophecy, but it covers in a lot of areas. Endless speculation about things that the Bible is not clear on. How about a desire for status and influence rather than a sincere commitment to gospel truth? Folks, I bring this up because one thing we're going to learn about false teaching from 1 Timothy here, which is a major feature of this book, is that the reason people fall prey to this stuff is because it's attractive. It's attractive. I think that very often when we look at false teaching in the Bible, we look at them and they think, well, these things must be pure evil. How could these people fall into these traps? It's because many of these traps are attractive. These are attractive things. There's a scene I love from The West Wing. I know I haven't gone there in a while. It's a conversation between two of the president's speechwriters in the show, Sam Seaborn and Toby Ziegler. It starts off with this declaration from Sam. He says, oratory should raise your heart rate. Oratory should blow the doors off the place. We should be talking about not being satisfied with past solutions. We should be talking about a permanent revolution. Then Toby, the other speechwriter, pauses and asks, where have I heard that before? Permanent revolution. And Sam sheepishly says, I got it from a book. Of course, Toby asks, what book? And Sam says, The Little Red Book. And Toby, exasperated, replies, you think we should be quoting Mao Zedong, do you? To which Sam replies, we do need a permanent revolution. And Toby replies, still, I think we will stay away from quoting communists. And then this is the money line. This is why this illustration matters. Sam asks, do you think a communist never wrote an elegant phrase? How do you think they got everybody to be communists? Toby then sighs and says, let's take a walk. The patter of Aaron Sorkin's screenplay is better than my retelling, to be sure, but the point still holds. This stuff doesn't get through unless it's attractive. This stuff doesn't get through unless it's desirable. So we have to, as Christians, we have to, as the church, be vigilant about the teaching we ingest. We need to be careful when we encounter a teacher with a silver tongue. We need to be careful when we hear a message that sounds attractive, because what we're hearing may be a distortion. But don't think that a false teacher never wrote an elegant phrase. Again, how do you think they got everyone to follow their teaching? How do you think they got everybody to believe these false doctrines? That's perhaps why Paul's tone here is so urgent. The false teachings that Paul is encountering, that he's attacking here, the false teachings weren't just minor errors. They posed a serious threat to the health of the church by promising empty speculations or promoting empty speculations. The false teachers were in doing so undermining faith in Christ, replacing gospel truth with confusing doctrines. They were creating division and spiritual stagnation within the body, and all the while, it all sounded great because it was packaged well. Now, over the next several weeks, even as we look at other important elements of health in the local church, we're going to have the opportunity to unpack a lot of these errors in full. But the first one Paul takes on here relates to a proper understanding of law and gospel. And that's where we're going to camp out for the remainder of our time this morning. Verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, based on Paul's subject matter here, his chief concern, again, appears to center around a proper teaching of law and gospel. But before going any further down the road of the negative here, what we see is Paul elects to pivot toward a proper teaching of the law. Instead, he starts by pointing to the law's proper use and a recognition that the law itself is a good thing. It is actually a good gift from God on some level. Now, this by itself is valuable for us, because we often think about the law as something from the past, a relic even, something from the Old Testament that we don't have to worry about anymore. And while we were not justified by the law, it does have purpose. In a 2015 article titled The Threefold Use of the Law, pastor and theologian Burke Parsons wrote, the first purpose of the law is to be a mirror. On the one hand, the law of God reflects and mirrors the perfect righteousness of God. The law tells us much about who God is. Perhaps more important, the law illumines human sinfulness. The law highlights our weakness so that we might seek the strength found in Christ. Here, the law acts as a severe schoolmaster who drives us to Christ. By studying or meditating on the law of God, we attend the school of righteousness. He goes on, a second purpose of the law is the restraint of evil. The law in and of itself cannot change human hearts. It can, however, serve to protect the righteous from the unjust. Calvin says this purpose is by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. The law allows for a limited measure of justice on this earth until the last judgment is realized. And then the third purpose of the law is to reveal what is pleasing to God. As born-again children of God, the law enlightens us as to what is pleasing to our Father whom we seek to serve. The Christian delights in the law as God himself delights in it. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the highest function of the law, to serve as an instrument for the people of God, to give him honor and glory. By studying or meditating on the law of God, we attend the school of righteousness. We learn what pleases God and what offends him. The moral law that God reveals in Scripture is always binding upon us. Our redemption is from the curse of God's law, not from our duty to obey it. We are justified not because of our obedience to the law, but in order that we may become obedient to God's law. That's an important distinction. We are justified not because of our obedience to God's law, but in order that we may become obedient to it. To love Christ is to keep his commandments. To love God is to obey his law. So again, there we see at least three purposes delineated for the law: to be a mirror reflecting and mirroring the perfect righteousness of God, to restrain evil, serving to protect the righteous from the unjust, and to reveal what is pleasing to God, enlightening us as his children to what is pleasing to our Father whom we seek to serve. And I do think that all three of those can be found in Paul's words here in 1 Timothy 1. I think that's a pretty good summary. And on the other side of this, there is a misuse of the law that Paul is trying to address. The adverse of this is those promoting speculation, promoting legalism, and teachings not grounded in the truth of the gospel. Again, Paul begins by affirming that the law is good if it is used properly in the way that we just discussed. This means that the law has a proper role, not as a tool for self-righteousness or religious control, but as a means to reveal sin, as a means to point us to our Creator, and as a way, ultimately, and this is one thing that was not in Parsons' article, as a way to point people to their need for salvation through Jesus. We see Paul's list here of the various kinds of sinners whom the law is intended, the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers, mothers, and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexualities, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So that pretty well covers the gamut, right? So just in case that wasn't enough for you and you fall into a different category, Paul's got you covered too. So obviously, other than that, not an exhaustive list, but it does point us to the idea that while we as Christians are not justified by the law, sin is judged by the law. Each of these sinful acts represents an affront against God and his character. But underlying it all, again, is the idea that any feeble attempt we may make to justify ourselves through the law will fail. It will. We cannot justify ourselves because we're that good. We can't do it. We will fall short. Elsewhere in Galatians 3, Paul writes, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now, he goes on, it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. The law, however, is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Then he goes on, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Again, that's Galatians 3. And that's where Paul wraps up here in pointing Timothy to the true gospel, emphasizing that sound doctrine must align with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which is the one that Paul was entrusted to proclaim. Folks, anything we teach, anything we choose to ingest, claiming to bring us truth, for it to pass muster, it must find itself in alignment with that message, with that gospel. What Paul is exposing here is that what these false teachers are spouting, though attractive, is not the gospel. Certainly not the one entrusted to Paul by Jesus himself. That's important. And again, that problem continues. It continues to exist some 2,000 years later. And folks, let's be honest. Why would we even want to distort such a glorious message? Why would we even want to listen to anyone else who does? These false gospels that we'll tackle in the coming weeks, they may have short-term temporal benefit, but they are nothing in the face of the true gospel. The hope found in the true gospel is eternal. It is without end. It is beyond what just is attractive and seems nice in the moment. Folks, the true gospel is grounded in the truth that while we were still sinners, living under the law as a curse, by the way, Christ died for us. And through that death, we are justified. We are justified, though, by faith, not by anything else we do. And through that justification, we are reconciled with God. And we can now look forward to eternity in that better country we've been talking about, we talked about last week, that better country where pain will be no more, suffering will be no more, no more wars, and where we will experience God in his fullness. Folks, that's something that the law can't do for us. But the gospel, that will get you there. That will get you there. Let's pray. Lord, again, we're so thankful to be in your presence. We're so thankful for your gospel. We're thankful for men like Paul through the ages who made it their mission to defend your gospel, your true gospel. Lord, as we continue to unpack this in the coming weeks, may you just allow us all to maybe do a heart check, a gut check. Lord, help us all to just search our hearts that we can know that we are still on the track where we are remaining faithful to your gospel most of all. That we're not being held captive by alternative teachings, by empty deceits, by endless speculations and whatever else Paul will tackle. Lord, there's a lot out there that tries to mirror itself or tries to convince us that it is the gospel, is as good as the gospel, whatever it may be, Lord, but we know there's one true gospel. Help us to be vigilant, Lord, as we not only seek to defend it, but as we ingest whatever material may come across. Lord, help us not to be held captive just because something sounds good. Lord, it's my prayer more than anything here this morning that if there are those who don't know this gospel, that Lord, that this today would be the day that they would hear it, that they would receive it, that they would trust in it, Lord, that they would be regenerated, new creations in you. Lord, for whomever here may fit that bill, Lord, work in their hearts even now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.